Those of you who were with us for our last talk will remember that we spoke about Holy Week and specifically about its first day, the day known as Holy Monday, and the events associated with it. This evening we shall speak about the teachings of the second day of Holy Week, which is Holy Tuesday. Every day of Holy Week has its own moral and doctrinal teachings. At this point, Christ has not yet been handed over. These are the days when he goes up to the temple, and there he speaks about many things, both in the hearing of his disciples and in the hearing of everyone else, if only a person were willing to sit down and follow along with the church. In a sense, the church has brought together the teaching of Jesus for all these days. You will see how deeply Christ desired to set people on the right path, if only they were willing to obey and be saved during those days. And specifically on Great and Holy Tuesday, our Christ told a series of parables. He told a parable about a steward, another about a servant, and then he also told the parable of the 10 virgins. He did not want a single human being to be lost. He desires everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, as Holy Scripture says here and elsewhere. This is precisely why he spoke, as much as he could, through parables, because, as you know, parables leave people with a more practical lesson. You have heard how some people will quote a proverb and give us an answer without sitting down to say many words. This is exactly what our Christ did. The parable of the 10 virgins has a profound meaning. In it, our Christ draws a parallel. If a person succeeds in attaining in his life, a person may possess that great gift called virginity, but if his life lacks the corresponding mercy, that is, compassion and love for his fellow man, then even that virgin is regarded as a fornicator and is called foolish. For Christ calls them the foolish virgins. Foolish virgins, yes, why? Because they succeeded in restraining themselves and struggling against that beast called the flesh, yet they did not succeed in bending their hearts toward compassion for others. Many people possess this barren virginity, as we were saying, but do not possess love along with it. And when virginity is not accompanied by almsgiving, by the mercy of a kind word, the mercy of prayer, and even the mercy of money, whenever that is possible, it is considered foolish. For foolish is the person who has accomplished the greater thing, but fails to accomplish the lesser. However many interpreters of this parable you may read, you will find its most vivid explanation and interpretation in John Chrysostom. Quite right. He is the one who has truly grasped its meaning, who puts everything in its proper place, and who explains how each person must be watchful, in a certain sense. This parable is the culmination of the series of parables Christ told. After the parables of the faithful servant and the ungrateful servant, he told this one. If you wish, I could briefly share his interpretation with you. So let me explain John Chrysostom's interpretation, that you too may share in this spiritual banquet. Listen to how this Holy Father expresses it. He says, why then does he present this parable through the persons of the virgins? Why did he not choose some other comparison? Why, he asks, did he choose the virgins? Why did he not choose just any other persons? Why does he take the virgins and build this parable around them? He had spoken at length about virginity. Christ, he says, had spoken the fullest, finest, and most mature words about virginity. Indeed, if we read the 19th chapter of Matthew, we shall find the passage where he speaks about virginity. There, as you remember, he says that some are celibate, that is, eunuchs, from their mother's womb. They were born that way and remain virgins. Then there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, as happened in the harems, so that they would not touch the women kept there for the sultans alone. These men were made eunuchs by force. But there are also eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. That is, they willingly remain virgins for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The law forces no one. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. If you are able, then stay as you are. Your reward is great. You are not able, then enter into marriage, into the harbor, and there too you will still have your reward. You will not receive 100-fold, of course, but you will receive 60-fold or 30-fold. So great things, he says, were spoken about virginity. After all, there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven, and let the one who is able to accept this, accept it. That is why Christ took up the highest virtue of all, and brings it forward as his example. And he says that even this great virtue, if it has no bowels of compassion, no heart of tender mercy toward one's fellow man, is a foolish virtue, and it is turned from virginity into fornication. It receives no reward from God. He also knows that many people hold a great opinion of it. He knows, he says, that there are people who value this virtue highly. That is why he brought it into the comparison. For by its very nature the thing is great, and this is shown by the fact that not even in the Old Testament was it achieved by those ancient and holy men, not even in the Old Testament did they manage to attain this virtue. And in the New Testament, it was not made a requirement of the law. Even in the New Testament, he says, Christ did not establish a law commanding you to remain a virgin. You may do so voluntarily if you wish, for he did not command it. He did not order a person to remain a virgin, but left it to the free choice of those who heard him. I tell you that this virtue is a great thing if you are capable of it. Listen, if you wish, you may embrace it by your own free choice. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord. That is Paul speaking in 1 Corinthians 7:25. For I praise the one who achieves it. I do not compel anyone. I praise that person if they manage to keep their virginity, but I do not force them. As for the person who does not desire it, I neither turn the matter into a command nor impose it as a law, saying, you must abstain and remain a virgin. Since virginity is therefore a great undertaking and was held in great honor by the multitude, Christ gave this parable so that no one who had succeeded in remaining a virgin would suppose that this achievement alone was enough, and then neglect and abandon all the other virtues. The parable is sufficient to show that virginity, even if it possesses every other virtue, is cast out with the fornicator when it is barren of the good works of mercy. Thus Christ places the inhuman and the merciless in the same company as the fornicator. Anyone who fails to show love to his fellow human beings will be regarded as inhuman and merciless. Now, the love I have spoken to you about is shown in many ways, as we shall hear in what follows. The love of the body and the love of money are not equal. Secondly, he says, attachment to the body and attachment to money do not stand on the same level. Attachment to the body is stronger. This is the example he wishes to make, and so he will explain it in what follows. Since then you make so great a sacrifice for the body, why do you not make the lesser sacrifice, which is easier, the easier secondary sacrifice by which you safeguard the sacrifice you make for the body? And now he introduces an example. He says, desire for the body and desire for money are not equal. Desire for the body is far fiercer and far more tyrannical. Therefore, the weaker the adversary, the more inexcusable it is to be defeated by it. The temptation of money is weaker. Since you conquered the temptation of the flesh, how is it that you cannot conquer the temptation of money and show love toward others? Having endured the greater struggle, you have thrown everything away over the lesser one. Since you bore the greater suffering, remained a virgin, and endured this storm of the flesh for so many years, why were you defeated by the lesser struggle and failed to show love to your fellow human beings? Why then does he speak here of lamps kept burning? The lamp here, he says, is the gift of virginity. Virginity is a burning lamp that shines throughout all the years of one's life, the gift of purity and holiness, a pure gift. You know, he greatly loves virginity. Of course, it is not given to everyone, but only to those to whom it has been granted. For he himself is a virgin, his mother is a virgin, his forerunner is a virgin, and his theologian is a virgin. Indeed, if one cares to look, the iconostasis contains many virgins. The lamp is virginity, and the oil is love for mankind. But the foolish virgins had not taken care to have the corresponding oil in sufficient measure so that their lamps might endure. The burning lamps, he says, signify virginity, while the oil signifies love for mankind, almsgiving and help offered to those in need, and help, as you know, is not always material. Very often it is spiritual as well. That is why the people have a saying, "Your words have filled me, keep your bread for yourself." With one sound word you guided me and showed me mercy. In other words, even those who have withdrawn into the deserts and preserved the purity of their lives, whether in the holy monasteries or in the world, must remember that they have an obligation toward their fellow human beings. They cannot reach them, nor do they have money to send, but they can send prayers. The dismissal hymn of Saint Anthony the Great says this plainly, "Through your prayers you strengthen the whole world." He had no dollars to send and no foreign currency to remit. Almsgiving is not limited to material things. It also includes spiritual things and spiritual gifts above all. And he continues, "But what do we learn from this? What are we taught by it?" He says that from this we learn that, once we have departed this life, no one will be able to help us with his works, not because people are unwilling, but because they are unable. The virgins asked for oil there, but found none, and this concerns those who die. Let them not expect mercy there if they have not prepared it for themselves here. It is not that they do not repent or do not desire mercy, but that they cannot. They are unable to find mercy. Therefore, a person must act beforehand and put his affairs in order while still here. "Go," he says, "to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And who are the sellers? Where is this oil sold? The oil that keeps a person's lamp burning. The poor, the people in need. They are the ones who sell the oil, so that a person's lamp is always kept burning, or, as the parable puts it, the virgin's lamp. And where, he asks, can they be found here in this present life? Because one who has fallen asleep in death can no longer do this work. They went to find oil, but found none. They wanted to obtain it, but could not. "Give us some," they said, "for our lamps are going out." "We have none to spare," the others replied, "lest we too should be left without enough." Here we have a fine answer to the papists, who claim that one person's surplus works are stored there as though in sacks and then given to another. But here Holy Scripture and Christ himself says that such things cannot be transferred. If you have prepared yourself here and taken oil with you, all is well, otherwise your lamp will go out. According to them, some possess these works and give them to others, but we have never studied their errors and foolish notions seriously enough to see what they truly teach. So he says, "Christ once said, 'You ought to have deposited my money with the bankers.' Did he not say this in the parable of the wicked servant? He gave out talents, so many to one, so many to another, and then returned to settle accounts. The two became four, and the five became ten. As for me, the servant says, 'I buried it, because I know that you reap where you did not sow.' He replies, 'Since you know that I am like that, why did you not put it in the bank?' 'I did not want to put it to work openly.' You should have put it to work, made the one into two, so that I could collect the interest, since that's the kind of man I am." And he condemns him out of his own words. So the divine Chrysostom takes this up and reinforces the parable. "You ought to have put my money with the bankers, that is, you were bound to exhort and counsel. You did not wish to venture out and put it to work. But could you not have spoken a few words? Could you not have counseled another person? That requires no toil, and a person's knowledge should be entrusted to others. Many people know a great deal, practical remedies and other useful things, but out of malice they do not pass this knowledge on, so that others might glorify God and be benefited. They take it with them and bury it in the ground." Do you understand? These are the people he means. This is it. Some are persuaded, he says, and others are not persuaded, but don't you pay any attention to that? In other words, someone says, "Why should I tell them? They don't listen to me." That is not your job. Your job is this. To speak is our part. The saying belongs to us. Whether or not he listens, that's my business. It's not your business. You just say it, deposit it, hand it over, and leave the rest to me, because a person can speak even to the stubborn fool. Whether the other person uses it is not your concern. You must give it and deposit it with the bank. If he fails to make use of it, I shall hold him accountable, just as I now hold you accountable." And he continues, "Because some people will come forward and say, 'I cannot do anything. What did you expect me to do? I'm just a little nun up there. I'm a monk here. Someone else is somewhere else,' and so on." And so on. He anticipates the objection from the outset and says, "For this reason, God has given us speech. Some people say, 'I am the one who needs alms. I cannot show mercy to anyone. Do not expect anything from me. You should show mercy to me.' No," he says, "there is no such thing. For this reason, God has given us speech and hands and feet and bodily strength and a nous, the spiritual intellect and understanding, so that you may make use of all these. Let us exert ourselves both for our own salvation and for the benefit of our neighbor. You can speak, you can pray, you can offer guidance, or you can appeal to someone else. If you have the strength, you can help him yourself. You can run to his aid. You can do all kinds of things. A person always has something to offer, but out of malice he offers nothing. He remains a barren, burning torch, and soon its oil will run out. Then he will share the fate of the foolish virgins, because Christ comes at an unexpected hour. You see, the bridegroom came at night, and blessed is the servant whom he finds watchful, that is, awake and laboring for the salvation of his soul. For people may simply remain asleep, imagining that they are good, that they possess this virtue or that virtue, and so forth." During the few days he had left here, Christ strove to tell all these parables together. He was hastening to say as much as he possibly could. That is why, on the evenings of Holy Tuesday and Holy Wednesday, as you know, you hear such lengthy readings. Some of the Gospel readings are very long. At the service of the 12 Gospels, for instance, the first reading lasts a full hour, and if the reader chants it straight through, they run out of breath. It is as though Christ wanted to say everything, everything, so that people would learn it all before he departed from this world. Thus, on that day, they would not be able to say, "We never heard, no one told us, we did not know, we did not see," and so forth. This, then, is a brief account of Holy Tuesday when, as the Church says in the Menaeon, we commemorate the parable of the 10 virgins and so on. Now, I said that our Christ gave an extensive teaching, which the evangelist Matthew records here in his Gospel. It begins in the 22nd chapter of Matthew, at verse 15, continues into the 23rd chapter, and reaches verse 31. If someone reads that passage straight through, there is nothing he can leave aside, because the Gospel is not made up of meat and bones. There are no scraps in the Gospel. It is all meat. Everything written there serves a purpose, answers someone's need, and offers help in every circumstance. A person need only know how to bring his knowledge of the Gospel to bear on the matters he faces. Now I shall select a few passages from this Gospel and apply them to certain situations. The first passage I encounter, and from which I can draw something useful, gives an answer to people. There are people who try to confine Christ and his teaching within the limits of human logic. We human beings say 1 and 1 make 2. If you say they make 3, you will be dismissed completely. I do not know what else they might say to you. And how often we hear, "There is no other way now," then a person falls into despair. The way things are with me, I am trapped between a precipice and a raging stream. It is over. I am lost. There is no salvation for me. This is a lie and a device of Satan. Ah, yes, people reasoned in the same way back then, but Christ showed that, for him, 1 plus 1 is not necessarily 2. For God, 1 plus 1 may become 3 or 5 or even 1,000. For man, of course, 1 plus 1 makes 2 and cannot be otherwise. But with God it can be otherwise. Therefore, O man, as long as breath remains in your breast, know that it is a pledge from God. He is waiting for you to entrust your case to him. Give him the file containing your sins. I do not know what your case is, how many difficulties it contains, or whether it seems impossible to resolve. When Alexander the Great, who was a type of Christ, stood before the Gordian knot, he said, "What cannot be untied must be cut." Then he drew his sword and cut through the Gordian knot. This is Christ. Whatever cannot be untied by people is cut through by God, and the person is set free. They put to him a clever, teasing question, how should one put it? In any case, they put a question to our Christ meant to test him, a wicked question, and it was this, and this ties in with what we were talking about. Tell us then, they say, putting the question to him, what do you think, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or not? They put this question to our Christ there, outside the temple where they were talking. Tell us, teacher, he says, is it lawful? What do you think? Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Because back then the place was under occupation, Roman occupation, or not. It was crafty, very crafty, because he has to tell us either yes or no. If he tells us yes, then he's one of them too, a Roman, he sides with them. If he tells us no, then he's against Caesar, we'll arrest him. So what is he going to tell us? But Jesus, knowing their craftiness, another evangelist says that Christ was bent down, writing on the ground with his finger. Then he raised his head and said to them, hypocrites, why do you test me? Matthew tells us here that he simply said, why do you test me? That he does not include the word hypocrites. No, forgive me, it is there as the second word. Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin of the tribute, the coin used to pay the census tax. Give me a coin here, a 5-piece, as we would say, a 10, a 20. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose image is this, and whose inscription? On it was the image of Caesar. They were living under occupation, after all. And they answer him. They say, Caesar's. They say unto him, Caesar's. Render therefore the things that are Caesar's unto Caesar. But now turn and look over here for a moment. Over on that side is the coin, and over on the other side stands the temple of Solomon, and the things that are God's unto God. They did not expect that. They thought, he will tell us yes or no, but you must give both to Caesar and to God. This remains true to this day and until the end of the age. Do not say that nothing can be done. Let the lawyers tell you what they will. Let the notaries tell you. Let the doctors tell you. Let the scientists tell you. Let reason itself tell you. Let them talk. Let them talk. Let them talk. Our Christ cannot be confined within limits. Humble yourself, confess 2 or 3 sins, and be rid of them, so that you may free his hands to act. Then await a miracle. When, according to human reason, every little road is closed, know that Christ is ready to answer you and resolve your petition. This is what I see here, and this is what I pass on to you. There are also many people who say that there is not enough information to answer human questions, especially questions about supernatural things, and above all about what comes after death. Our Christ faced just such an attack from the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection. They presented him with the following logical example. A man was married and died without having any children. According to the law, his brother had to take the woman as his wife in order to raise up offspring for his brother. Then the second brother also died without having a child, and the third took her. Then the fourth, the fifth, and the sixth, 7 brothers in all, they said, took her as wife. In the end they all died, and there was still no child. Whose wife then will she be after the resurrection, since you say there is life beyond the grave? There is life beyond the grave. But there are no married couples beyond the grave, and there are no beds there, lawful or unlawful. Our Christ answers them, you are mistaken, because you do not know the Scriptures. The Scriptures have spoken, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. Among the angels there are no sexes, no male and female, as we were saying a moment ago. None of this business we go in for down here. I want to find my dear husband. I want to find my dear wife. None of that. Nor will you say, I want my little child, even if the child has gone to hell. None of that. There is neither weeping nor sorrow there. For if we carried our sorrows from here into the life to come, we would turn paradise into hell. You are mistaken. It is all written in the scriptures. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So the question is asked, what is the great sin? The comprehensive answer is this. It is the transgression of the first and great commandment. To transgress the first and great commandment is the first and great sin. What is the first and great commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with your soul, with your wallet, with your whole being, with everything you have. Therefore, do you actually do this? Do you truly love God with your soul, with your wallet, with your heart, and with your whole being? Do you? No. Then what have you done? You have committed the first and great sin. Where will you go? Someone says, but I have not killed anyone. Yet you have killed yourself. You have committed spiritual suicide because you remain far from the church, because you do not receive Holy Communion, and because you do not confess. What greater sin could you commit? Can someone who has put himself to death do anything for anyone else? How can he do anything for another when, through his own egotism, he has already put himself to death? He doesn't love God. He doesn't love his neighbor. He doesn't even love the things he's saying. How could he? And yet all of us here insist that we truly love God. But listen to me and see how it is that we love him. Not as it says, with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all... No, we love him in installments. In installments, Christ wants the whole heart. If your friend sees you wavering and being two-faced, he will cast you off or finish you off. Perhaps you merely smiled at someone who was not even really there. You would not commit the sin even in a dream. Your sweetheart, too, would throw acid in your eyes. Heaven help you if she saw that you were sharing your heart with another woman. She wants your exclusive love, and quite rightly, does Christ not also want our exclusive love? How can you say, I am a Christian woman, but I cannot simply ignore the world. I must follow fashion too. Am I not even to wear men's trousers? Then what will happen? Will you please your bridegroom, or will you grieve your bridegroom Christ? When is a bride faithful to her husband, to her bridegroom? The gospel says, he who loves me will keep my commandments. That is the distinguishing mark. If the commandments are not kept, then the human heart is like a single panel made up of many mosaic pieces, and on each piece there is someone. So among all those pieces we have also included Christ. And beside him, as another piece in the mosaic, we have placed the most holy Theotokos, all holy, his mother. We have also placed some saint whom we need and call upon in our troubles, but we have also included the world, the flesh, our ego, self-interest, the devil, fashion, and everything else. Christ is there too. In such a case, however, our soul has not been wholly given to him. So I ask, who among us gathered here tonight, whether down below, here in the main hall, or up in the gallery, has ever confessed to his spiritual father and said, Father, I do not love God as he wants me to love him. What's to become of me, Father, you know? The woman next door shook her sheet out right over me, and I lost my temper, you know, and my mother-in-law, you know, and my daughter-in-law, you know, and the man next door. Come on now, here we are dealing with the basic things. The first and great commandment is that you give your soul to Christ. How greatly, then, have you transgressed the first and greatest commandment? You have committed the first and greatest sin. That is how matters stand. Christ said it. I am simply passing it on to you. I am drawing upon what Christ taught outside the temple, there in its courtyard, on Holy Tuesday, and presenting it to you. Take heed and govern yourselves accordingly. Here he also addresses another matter. Many people criticize others and keep their distance. They criticize the clergy. They criticize everyone. Because the clergy or people in general do not practice what they preach, because they tell us to do one thing while they themselves act differently, such a person concludes that none of it is real. He says there is no church, that the clergy are unnecessary, and he shuts them out, along with everything of that kind. Yet here Christ said precisely the opposite concerning such a case. He says, pay attention. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, observe and do. But do not act according to their works. for they speak and do not act. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. Whatever he himself does, do not imitate it. He is telling you to do what is right, even though he does not do it himself. He tells you to fast while he has chicken hidden away. He tells you to have children while his own wife, the presbytera, does not. Take heed, Christ says. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, observe and do. But do not act according to their works, for they speak and do not act. Each of us will answer for himself. We are not excused by saying, since he does not do it, neither will I. For example, I may speak here and say something that is certainly correct. Yet it may be discovered that in my own private life I do not do what I told you. You are not excused because I failed to practice what I preached to you. You are obliged to do what I told you, provided it is right, regardless of whether I myself practice it. That is what Christ says here, and it applies to many of us. He also goes on to say, with these people in mind, that when you are going to help someone come back to Christ, that person has to come back to Christ in the right way, not just anywhere and not just anyhow. That is why this belongs among the woos, you know, he pronounced 8 woos, and this is taken from there. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven before men. You yourselves do not enter, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Many people, by the way they live, prevent others from entering. Not only do they themselves remain outside, but they also hinder others. Their guilt is therefore twofold for themselves and for those whom they obstruct. So take heed, if you have weaknesses, do not display them publicly. Whatever you do, do it in secret. Whatever you eat, eat it in secret. Do not become a scandal or an obstacle to someone else, because one day you will also bear responsibility for that person. Further on, there is another point. Some people say, which is better? I do not go to church, but neither do I do evil. I do not fast, but neither do I break up a married couple. I do not go to holy confession, but otherwise I am all right. After all, I know people who go to church but do this, that, and the other. I know a woman who goes to Vespers and Matins, Orthros, yet she has broken up a married couple. I know a man who serves on the parish committee and helps make all the arrangements for St. George's feast, and so on. And yet he is unjust. He has done this, that, and all sorts of other things. So I say, I do none of those things. I may not go to church, but neither do I do the other things. Christ says, no, I do not agree with you. I never told you that because you do not steal, you need not fast. I never told you that because you do not break up a married couple, you are free to stay away from church. No, these things you ought to have done, and not to leave the others undone. You must do the one without neglecting the other. You must not separate husband and wife. You must curb your tongue. You must go to church. You must not steal. And if you become a church warden, you must be righteous. These things you ought to do, without leaving the others undone. So we cannot excuse ourselves by saying, I do not eat 3 bowls of bean soup, but I do eat a little meat. You must neither eat meat nor consume 3 bowls of bean soup. God did not tell you to do only one and neglect the other. If you do the one, does that mean you may neglect the other? You must do both. That is what he says here. I draw these things from his words and tell them to you, pay attention to them, and then there's something else. This concerns the outward and inward life of a person. Many people outwardly display a faultless Christianity, but it cannot withstand Christ's scrutiny. Their inner life is not right, yet we manage to deceive many people. People regard us as great, kiss our hands, make prostrations before us, and ask for our prayers and blessings, but the one who is able to judge every person rightly is Christ. Here he says something related, which helps us understand this. It is the saying, Christ wants a person's cleansing to begin within and work its way outward. But we concern ourselves with only one side of the saying, wash away your sins, not merely your face. We wash only the face. We do not wash what is within us. Therefore, a person must pay attention not to what others call him, nor to what the world thinks of him, but to what Christ thinks of him. And remember what we often say, there are five opinions about every person. Only one of them truly matters. Among those hearing me for the first time tonight, some condemn me to the devil, while others send me to paradise. But neither group can send me anywhere. Your certificate of judgment has no validity. Others who have known me longer and better have a different opinion from those meeting me for the first time tonight. They too send me either to the devil or to paradise, but their certificate has no validity either. They can take me neither above nor below. My own family, who know me at home, have yet another opinion. Their certificate has no validity either. And I, who know myself and my secrets better than any of you do, also have an opinion. Yet my own certificate has no validity. It can take me neither above nor below. What opinion does Christ have of me at this very moment? His judgment is the one that counts, and this is what every person should be concerned about. Do not seek flattering words and such things, and do not look merely at the whipped cream on the outside. Look at the inner person whom Christ sees. That is where a person must be on his guard. And there is something else here for all of us. Some people say, I cannot bear it. Christianity is too hard. These things are impossible. They are excessive, and so on. Yet they have never even begun, never made an effort, never seriously considered these matters, and never even discussed them. They form an opinion from a distance and say, impossible! Can these things really be done? And yet, my dear ones, they can be done. Our Christ does not accept the words, I cannot. Put them out of your nous, your spiritual mind. I cannot has no standing before Christ. Christ will not condemn a person to hell because he was unable, but because he was unwilling. Because the person was unwilling. The moment he truly wills it and says, My Christ, help me, everything changes. Something you loved and longed for yesterday, you will begin to loathe and regard as unnecessary today. I remember people saying, You will not take my pipe away from me, Panagopoulos. You will not take my card games away from me, Panagopoulos. You will not take my women, my girlfriends, away from me, Panagopoulos. I will take them with me to the grave. And those very people who said such things died as monks, because they had thought it impossible. They believed these things were natural and that nature could not be overcome. And yet, where God wills, the order of nature is conquered. So no, I can't simply won't do. Christ told us plainly, without me you can do nothing. Take a trolley bus, thousands of pounds of vehicle, and the whole thing depends on a penny's worth of electricity getting through the pole. Once the pole is up on the wire, with 200 people on board, off it goes, up and down. Lower the trolley pole so that it no longer touches the wire, and then try to push the bus, it will not move. Even if several of you gather here, two, three, or four, you may move it only a step or two. But when it connects to the power above, everything changes. This is the person without Christ. His trolley pole is lowered. And this is the person who is with Christ, with the trolley pole connected above. Read the final verse of the sixth chapter of Hebrews, where Paul urges us to cast our anchor into heaven, where Christ has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Ships cast their anchors into the sea and are thus made secure. The Christian, like a ship sailing along, must cast his anchor into heaven. That anchor is Christ. If the ship casts its anchor into its own hold, it will sink. And if a person casts his anchor into himself and relies upon his own strength, he will go under. In the 15th chapter of John, he said plainly, without me you can do nothing. You can do evil in company with the devil, but you cannot do anything good, anything that will save your soul. So let no one deceive himself by saying, I cannot. Here Christ gave an example for those who had heard so many things and regarded them as harsh, impossible, and beyond their reach. As he spoke and saw Jerusalem before him, Christ delivered its funeral oration on the evening of Holy Tuesday, saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Notice, not you were not able, you were not willing. I cared for you, he says. I taught you. I labored over you for years. I sent you prophets, I sent you messengers, and I came myself. You were not willing. And he uses the example of a mother hen with her little chicks. Naturalists say that a hen has 9 different calls. She speaks one way when everything is quiet and peaceful, cluck, cluck, as she walks along with her chicks. She finds a little worm and makes another sound, and they come running to eat it. They see a hawk, and she uses a different call. She has 9 calls altogether. In the same way, Christ says, I spoke to you gently, I preached to you, I warned you, and I permitted conquerors to come against you. I came myself, but you were not willing. Therefore, behold, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall not see me from now on until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And what awaits the Jews still awaits them, even though they went and established a state there. There is another passage that some people interpret incorrectly. In John 5:39, he says, You search the Scriptures. It is not an exhortation commanding them, Search the Scriptures. Thank you. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. As the Protestants and others say, salvation is found in the Scriptures. Scripture saves. No, Scripture does not save. The one of whom Scripture speaks saves. And these Scriptures spoke about me. They are speaking about me. Yet you are unwilling, not unable to come to me, that you may have eternal life. I am eternal life, not Scripture. Scripture leads you to come to me, but you do not want to come to me. Why do people today not want Christ? Because he reproves their unlawful bed, he reproves their flesh, he reproves their money, he reproves their ego. That is why they do not want Christ. You are unwilling then, we do not want you, Christ. We do not want you, most holy Theotokos. We do not want you, saints. Yes, this is who we are, and yet Christ bears with us. This, more or less, is what one may draw from what our Christ preached and what our church was taught on Great Tuesday. I pray to Christ, together with you, that he may count us worthy to speak next week about Great Wednesday as well.